Mark chapter 15, verse 42 through 16, verse 8. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. And there you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In 3 days, everything changed for everybody. Despair was transformed into joy. And every year on the Friday before Easter, we have Good Friday service, worshiping the Lord, remembering what Jesus did on the cross for us, his death and his burial, his sacrifice, as the perfect Lamb of God. He did this so that we might be forgiven, so that we might have life, eternal, abundant, joyful life. He did it to secure God's people to himself with the Lord as our God. The Lord Jesus died in our place, suffered so that we did not have to spend an eternity in hell. He took God's wrath upon himself on that cross for our sins, even though he had never sinned. And in his death, we were redeemed, set free in Christ, washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. This year, however, we did not gather for worship on Friday evening due to current events with this whole coronavirus thing, with the social distancing and so forth. Nevertheless, that does not change one bit what Jesus did on the cross for you. Every year we also celebrate Easter, celebrating the resurrection of Jesus from the dead on the third day. And in the normal, the regular gatherings and same old, same old, in the normal, traditions of Easter may have gotten rather humdrum for some people, having become something taken for granted. A time to wear new clothes, get family pictures taken, come to church and sing of the resurrection, and hear a sermon on whatever resurrection passage the pastor chose for that year. It's routine, a comfortable routine. And while routine can be very good and is a very human need, if we're not careful, routine can put us in a mindset of taking the extraordinary and wonderful for granted when it's become the same old, same old. But our routine has been changed these days, has it not? We'd originally hoped that we'd be gathered back together, not virtually, but together in person for worship this Easter. That is not the case. We had perhaps romanticized this idea of coming out of our homes, like bursting from the grave and gathering together at church, celebrating the resurrection as if we were being resurrected. So much for that. In a way, it's like we've been put on an extended fast from the ordinary things of our ordinary lives. Yet fasting is a regular spiritual discipline of God's people. We do it for a reason. like we did this last week as a congregation. Fasting has a way of making us appreciate what we deny ourselves during the fast, when we can finally partake once again. Fasting also, in the depriving of the physical, focuses us on the spiritual disciplines such as prayer. And in the extended and voluntary fast we are currently under, with most of us holed up at home, with only periodic excursions out for food or some such, or maybe just going for a walk since the gyms are closed, in our extended fast, perhaps things like gathering for worship on Sunday mornings, going to Sunday school and the evening service, meeting for Bible study, having our fellowship meals and so forth, do not seem so routine and ordinary anymore. And perhaps in this fast, Easter has become a little more special for us. I hope and pray that it has. Still, in the normal, the non-coronavirus pandemic lockdown times, in the normal, Jesus' resurrection, due to our yearly Easter celebrations and hearing about it over and over through the year in one form or another, had, perhaps, for some, taken on a sense of just being ordinary, like the script of a routine. Okay, we got it. We hear this every year. Get on with it, Pastor. But there is nothing normal about Easter Sunday this year. We have stepped outside the normal. Yet the Lord tends to use the non-normal, even extreme trials of the soul, to get our hearts and minds in the right place to perceive, receive, and participate in His mighty works. And think on that. The iconic pattern for such phenomena is seen in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. In 3 days, everything changed for everybody. Despair was transformed to joy. And let us refresh our minds on what happened. At 3 p.m., the Friday He was crucified, Jesus died, finishing His work before the Sabbath began. Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man and a respected member of the Sanhedrin, who was, like Nicodemus, secretly a disciple of Christ, he saw the urgency of needing to get Jesus buried in the next 3 hours. The Sabbath began at 6 p.m., and it was a violation of the law of Moses to bury someone on the Sabbath. So if nothing was arranged, the Romans would throw Jesus in a common grave with the criminals. And Joseph, a true believer, knew the Lord's body must be treated with dignity and respect. Hence, he petitioned Pilate for Jesus' body. Now, Pilate was surprised to find out Jesus was already dead, as it usually takes a few days for the crucified to die. And so Pilate asked the centurion, who verified that Jesus was dead, if Jesus was actually dead. And finding out it was true, Pilate gave his permission for Joseph to take and bury the body. And this was likely because Joseph was one of the Sanhedrin. And also because Pilate knew he had crucified an innocent man. So he approved for political reasons and perhaps to ease his conscience. Hence Joseph, assisted by Nicodemus, as John tells us, took Jesus' body down from the cross and hastily prepared the body for burial, wrapping him in a linen burial shroud with spices. They then put the body in Joseph's own already prepared tomb. So there Jesus' body lay, dead on Friday at 3 p.m. and buried before 6 p.m. Now, what were these 3 days like for Jesus? Well, we know Friday was particularly difficult, suffering and dying on the cross. Jesus was then under the power of death all through Saturday, the Sabbath, with his body lying at rest in a tomb. Thus, in the Apostles' Creed, we confess, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And after those creedal statements, you may have noticed that at MPC we say, on the third day he rose again from the dead. Some who recite the creed add between those two statements, he descended into hell. Now, we do not say that because, as the hell clause is written in the creed, it is an inaccurate, unbiblical statement. Jesus did not go to hell. Again, the Bible does not teach that Jesus went to hell. And John Calvin, the great reformer, knew this teaching was not in the Bible. So he rationalized that the hell Jesus went to was his suffering on the cross, thereby creating a workaround for the troublesome clause. Yet the workaround itself is problematic. It means that when we say the creed, including the hell clause, we are saying that Christ was literally crucified, literally dead, literally buried, but metaphorically descended to hell back when he was on the cross, and literally rose again on the third day. And this workaround is inconsistent with the thrust of the language of the creed. In the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 50 handles it this way. It says, Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day, which hath been otherwise expressed in these words, he descended into hell. So, like Calvin's workaround, the Westminster Divines gave the creed's plain statement a meaning that it does not say. True, Jesus suffered a metaphorical hell on the cross. And true, Jesus was under the power of death till the third day. Yet, the unmodified creed says that after Jesus died, he descended into hell, a place of suffering. The scriptures give absolutely zero support to the interpretation that he went to hell and suffered while he was dead. Zero. And it was Jesus' death on the cross. It was Jesus' death on the cross that atoned for our sins. It was finished. John 19:30. There was no need for him to go to hell. And this is why many churches either delete the phrase, as we do, or they change it to say he descended into the dead, a change which is frankly redundant, as he had just said, he was dead and buried. Now what the scriptures do teach is that immediately after Jesus' death, he was glorified by the Father in paradise, heaven. For example, John 13, verses 31 and 32 speaks to God the Father's being glorified in Jesus' suffering and his death on the cross. Glory displayed, revealed, and achieved. With God the Father then glorifying the Son immediately after his death on the cross. Further, when Jesus died, he gave up his spirit into the Father's hands. Luke chapter 23, verse 46. When Jesus died, he immediately was in the presence of the Father. Then, of course, there is the promise in Luke 23, verse 43, where Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Today. Jesus did not go to hell when he died. Jesus was immediately glorified upon his death by the Father in paradise, heaven. So rather than suffering in hell over the 3 days Jesus was dead, he experienced a renewal of his communion with the Father after the Father had forsaken him on the cross. The Father glorified the Son, and then the Lord rested in paradise until the Sabbath rest was over while his body lay in the tomb. Think of that. Jesus kept the Sabbath even when he was dead. He didn't go down to hell for some work on the Sabbath. He was resting. His work was finished on the cross. He rested on the Sabbath. Then early on Sunday morning, the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. Which, by the way, is why the first century church began the practice of worshiping on Sunday, to celebrate the risen Christ. And following his resurrection on Sunday, Jesus went to Galilee, just as he had told his disciples he would in Mark chapter 14, verse 28. After I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. So, what were these 3 days like for the disciples? Over Friday and Saturday, it was rather a mix of experiences. For the centurion who confessed Jesus was the Son of God at the cross, it was a time of witness and marvel. For Joseph of Arimathea, it was a time for courage. In verse 43, Jesus' death had a great impact on him, causing him to come out of hiding and acknowledge before all that he was a disciple. He was probably the only one who could do that, at least do what he did at the time because of his position. So he bolstered himself, and he took care of the body of the Lord. And for the women disciples, the two Marys and Salome, well, in a similar way to Joseph, it was a time of great courage. They were there when Jesus died, and the two Marys witnessed him being taken down from the cross by Joseph. They witnessed Jesus' hasty burial. So they knew exactly where his body was laid, and they took note that Jesus' body needed to be more thoroughly prepared to be anointed with spices. If the 12 disciples were hiding in terror, for them, and undoubtedly for Joseph and the ladies and all the disciples too, it was also a time of desperation, sorrow, and despair. For Peter, having denied Christ, it was a time of crushing guilt. Strangely, they had apparently forgotten, or they just didn't believe, Jesus' repeated promise that he would be resurrected, which is recorded in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, also in chapter 9, verse 9 and 31, and also in chapter 10, verse 34. Perhaps in the face of Jesus' corpse, it was too much. All hope was crushed. So Friday and Saturday were a time of mourning and despair at the death of Jesus, whom they loved, and of their hopes being shattered that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Was it all a lie? What went wrong? How could this happen? What are we going to do? Now that they killed Jesus, are they going to hunt us down and kill us too? There's no hope. All is lost. But that is not the end of the story. The sun rose on Sunday morning. The two Marys and Salome woke up very early on Sunday, the first day of the week, and brought spices in order to anoint Jesus' body, which they had seen buried in haste. Knowing exactly where Jesus' body was laid, they headed to the tomb. Yet when they got there, they were astonished to find the large stone that sealed the entrance rolled away and the tomb wide open. So take a look again with me at chapter 16, verses 5 and 6. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." Jesus' body was gone. Yet a young man, as Mark describes him, a messenger for Jesus, an angel, as Matthew 28:5 has it, was waiting for them, and he reassured them. "He has risen." And he pointed out that Jesus had gone. The angel then passed on to the women the message that Jesus had given him. Verse 7, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you." And the revelation was quite a shock to these blessed ladies, and verse 8 tells us, "And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Now, in your Bibles, there's probably a note after verse 8, unless you're using a King James version, saying some of the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. Now, this is because the passages we have after verse 8 in Mark 16 were added in a later century by scribes. These passages are not scripture any more than the notes in your study Bible are scripture. It is from the other gospels that we find out what happens next. Matthew 28:8 describes the women's emotions at the news of being with fear and great joy, describing a holy awe. And though they initially remained silent, that quickly changed. Matthew 28:9 tells us, "Behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" And Jesus' appearance turned these ladies' fear into full-on joy. And then at Jesus' behest, the ladies went on to Peter and the disciples and proclaimed the good news of Jesus' resurrection. Hence, on Sunday, the disciples went from crushing despair to great joy, from shattered hopes to awe at God's great work, from unbelief to belief in the resurrected Christ. Sunday became a time for rejoicing and worship, and God's people have continued that joy and worship on Sunday ever since. We all know the feelings that the disciples felt on Friday and Saturday. We know guilt. We know desperation. We know sorrow. We know what it means to mourn. And perhaps we also know despair. In general, it is as Kent Hughes states, there are more people living today in the despair and darkness of Dark Saturday than have ever lived in the drama of Friday or the victory of Easter. As Ray Stedman has written, someone has called our present generation Saturday's children, and it is an apt term. Our great American cities are, for the most part, teeming with pools of human misery where people live out their days in a kind of ritual dance towards death. In the midst of an increasingly godless world, despair grips people's hearts everywhere. Hopelessness and meaninglessness come crushing in on us from every side. Hughes continues, without the resurrection, we are all Saturday's children. We may see that Christ has done a heroic thing on the cross. We may even see it as the consummate act of love in the universe. But there is no power in it. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. The thing is, Jesus was resurrected. And this vindicates our faith. It proves that his work was victoriously completed on the cross, approved by the Father, and is effectual for our salvation. United in Christ in his resurrected and glorified state, we live and are free. We are dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. Romans 6, verses 2 through 11. Sin has no hold on us. We are saved. We are immortal. And we have an eternal, loving relationship with God. Believers are not Saturday's children. We are, as Hugh says, Sunday's children. Christians live every day in the joy and hope of Sunday. We express our joy and hope in witness and proclamation of the gospel, the study of the word, meaningful prayer, and we worship in spirit and truth. And these expressions of joy and hope, these spiritual disciplines, are also not just something we do on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock. These are ways of life, disciplines of life throughout the week. And this is why we don't despair when circumstances keep us from all meeting together in the sanctuary to worship. We do not starve for worship. We do not starve for the Lord's word. We feast on the bread of life. John chapter 6, verse 35. We live in joy because we live within the sure hope in Jesus Christ. We don't force joy. It bubbles forth from within us. It's not a, man, I have to have joy thing. It is a fruit of the Spirit, with the Holy Spirit in you, empowering you as you follow Jesus upon the path of righteousness. Joy is yours. And no matter what is going on in your life, even amid depression, anxiety, and all the uncertainty of the coronavirus pandemic, Jesus' work on the cross stands. His resurrection is an absolute fact. Your hope in Jesus is secure in heaven by the power of God. And you can rejoice in the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. So, ask yourself, are you living in the sorrow and despair of Friday and Saturday? Or are you living in the joy and hope of Sunday? If you are stuck in the misery of Friday and Saturday, and I'm not referring to a period of time here and there where the troubles of life really get you down and you feel as if your joy is gone, but stuck, as in that is the state of your whole life and how you live your life. If this is you, don't just keep slogging along. Look deep down inside yourself and consider whether you are truly following Jesus in faith and repentance. Consider whether you have ever truly believed. And if you haven't, trust in Jesus, follow Jesus in repentance of faith. And if you follow Jesus in faith, as he has called us to follow him, you live in his resurrected life. You have all the spiritual blessings of Christ. It is in Jesus we find our joy. Rejoice! Rejoice! No matter what's going on in the world and in your life, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. He is risen. Rejoice in him. And since Jesus was resurrected on the third day, Christians should live every day in joy.